Among them that are born of women, there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. This is what the Son of God himself had to say about the person and works of the man we will study this morning. He was the forerunner of Christ, a harbinger or herald of the kingdom of God, the connecting link between the Old and New Testaments. Jesus also said, "He that is but little in the kingdom is greater than he," for John was never in the church. He preceded it as the thundering voice of judgment, calling Israel to repent and prepare for their coming king. The prophet Isaiah foretells the powerful message John would preach in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Verse 1 of Isaiah 40 speaks of comfort for a weary Israel, though verse 3 offers this comfort from an unlikely source, a rather demanding voice in the wilderness. We might think this isn't exactly what the people need after 400 years of silence from God, but the Father knows what is best for his fractured and weary children. He knew they would need a man to come and wake up a sleeping nation, one which may not have been as watchful to their Messiah as they should have. This harbinger would rebuke, reprove, and exhort the Jews, expecting repentance on the eve of the coming of the Son of Man. John would remove the obstacles in Jesus' way that the people would have access to their Savior. Malachi 3, verse 1 details this noble work of the forerunner of Christ. Verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, what this means to your average Judas, Mary, and Simon living in Roman-occupied Palestine is this: stay ready, because my messenger, that's John the Baptist, our hero for the morning, is coming to straighten you out if you aren't. You're going to want to get straight, too, because once he's gone and his purpose is fulfilled, the only one left will be the Lord, and the messenger is going to tell you that you don't want him to be the one to take care of you. Once you do that, I'll have no need of the nation I brought out of bondage and that I built up to bear my name. That's exactly what happened, too, in the fullness of time. But we'll get back to Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, for one last Old Testament prophecy concerning John the Baptizer. Malachi 4, 5 and 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." There's more of that good old-fashioned biblical language of Scripture. We have, as always in the Bible, a blessed promise and a warning of possible punishment. Of course, the choice is in the hands of the audience, and personal responsibility is enshrined in the free will of man. We may exalt ourselves or face the doom we deem. Additionally, there is mention in verse 5 of a second coming of Elijah the prophet, and that's exactly what exactly that means we'll explore in due time. For now, I wanted us to familiarize ourselves with these passages from Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, and also 4, the verses that were given to the Israelites to help them identify the harbinger of Christ. The New Testament keeps up the promise of a pre-Christian messenger with the glowing words of John 1, verses 6 through 8. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." This morning, I intend to make it our task to study this messenger of God, the witness of light, the herald of the kingdom, John the Immerser. What was the nature of his message? How did he go about witnessing to Israel? And why did he baptize those who came out to hear him? will cover five major sections of his life to sketch out and glean what lessons we can. First, we'll address the angelic announcement of his birth. Second, the advent of his ministry. Third, the baptism he performed on Judea and Christ. Four, his imprisonment and possible inquiry of doubt. And five, finally, his untimely martyrdom at the hands of Herod Antipas. For our biography of the Lord's forerunner, we will begin before his birth, even before he was conceived, in Luke 1, verses 5 through 25. Luke 1, beginning with verse 5, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.' And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time.' And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he had lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people.'" Zechariah was a righteous priest, which in that day may have been like an honest politician is in ours. The corruption in the priesthood and the political machinations of various groups had reached such a point where this was a distinction to be made. However, not to fear. Gabriel expresses to Zechariah that his much-anticipated son would kick off a monumental time of change. He promises the dumbstruck priest that John will precede the Messiah with the spirit and power of Elijah. The angel also commands that this boy will be a Nazarite from his birth, like Samson the judge and Samuel the prophet before him. Clearly, the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth will grow up to be an intensely passionate man who gives God his all, continuing the great tradition of the prophets and judges. We'll continue down in verse 57 of Luke 1. "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation in Israel. Now, if you were stricken with dumbness for so long, you might give such a long soliloquy yourself. It was a wonderful proclamation inspired of God, one of the miracles to mark the birth of the final prophet of the pre-Christian age. For 30 years, our hero, that is John, remained in the deserts of Judea, growing strong in the Spirit, waiting for God to call him to his purpose. In Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12, John the Baptizer emerges on the scene, coming out of nowhere to cause quite a stir among the Jews. The religious and political elite never saw him coming and could not, or more accurately, would not, accept his doctrine. Matthew 3, verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The kingdom of heaven is near. Now is the time to repent. The axe is laid to the tree. The coming one will baptize you with fire. He will consume you." What passion for the Lord and his divine requirement. What a zeal to his nation to turn aside from wickedness in preparation for their Messiah. Based on this description, we might be tempted to uncharitably characterize John the Immerser as one of those kooks on the street corner who wears sandwich boards that says the end is near. Instead, you might think of him more along the lines of a ticket scalper. He's also standing on the sidewalk trying to get your attention, but the aim is different. You haven't thought ahead to purchase admission. The show is about to begin and the box office is sold out. You need what the scalper can offer, and so did the nation of Israel. Their show was about to begin, and they needed tickets in a hurry. The Jews were so crooked that God had to send one to make them straight for his Messiah. If there was no preparation, then Jesus would have had to spend so much time preparing the nation of Israel for his own coming that he wouldn't have had enough time to establish that which he came to. John's message was simple and hopeful, but difficult, as all moral doctrines are. It's a summary of the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. If you're going to obey God, you must change from your old life. As I say, simple and hopeful for all, but insurmountable for some. How often do we find ourselves in the well-worn sandals of John, entreating our friends and the world, and even our brethren in Christ sometimes, to heed the word of the Lord in preparation for the coming day? Repentance was the watchword of the harbinger, his plea to a people, a culture, a religious structure that had lost its focus. His message is the message of our own time. John's reference to a threshing floor may be a dig at the state of the temple and those who ran it. The temple was built on the site of an historic threshing floor, and John's threats that God will clean it out, gathering the wheat into his barn while burning the chaff, could be interpreted as a thinly veiled threat to the ruling Jews. In verse 4, we read about John the Baptist's uniform, you might call it. They say that not all heroes wear capes, which is true, because ours for the morning's lesson wore garments of camel's hair and a leathern belt. You might say that John went about wearing an Elijah suit, because that was the signature outfit of the Old Testament prophet, according to 2 Kings 1, verse 8. Furthermore, the New Testament mentions the baptizer specifically conducting his ministry north of the Dead Sea in Enon near Salim and at a place called Bethany beyond the Jordan. Why are these places and clothes significant? Well, if I said I knew a guy who went around singing rock and roll oldies in a white jumpsuit decorated with rhinestones, who hung around Las Vegas and called his home Graceland, you'd know who he was trying to impersonate. Likewise, John is a sort of heavenly ordained Elijah impersonator. The distinctive attire, the familiar locations, the zeal for righteousness, it's all part of the Baptist teachings, preaching program to signal to John's people that something is happening. You may wonder then, if this forerunner went to all this trouble of imitating the prophet Elijah, why did he act as he did in the exchange recorded in John 1, verses 19 through 28? John 1, 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even one who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Note that Bethany across the Jordan is the traditional location where Elijah was taken up to heaven by chariots of fire in 2 Kings 2, verses 9 through 11. The answer to this apparent contradiction is one we are used to. The religious leaders of the Jews had their own conceit of what this second Elijah would be or should be and what he should do, much as they viewed the coming Messiah. John is not a literal reincarnation of Elijah, though he is a figure of him. The leaders thought the prophet was different to the Messiah, but those were the same man, and it was not John. He told them everything they needed to know with the scriptures he quoted back to them. They should have understood perfectly, but they let their own man-made dogma cloud their perception. John the Immerser naturally got his title from something more to his campaign than preaching repentance in the Judean wilderness. Notice he was very far, he was never very far from much water, because baptism for the forgiveness of sins was always his aim. We'll pick up the story in Mark 1, verses 4 through 8. Mark 1, starting with verse 4, John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Here we find John has set about preaching and baptizing in the wilderness, and all the multitudes of Judea leave their cities and villages to come out to him. Verse 5 claims all the country and all of Jerusalem were flocking to this demon of the desert, which is unbelievable to us today. Can we imagine the DFW Metroplex emptying out into the surrounding countryside for anything like an itinerant preacher? How did John manage to get an audience in the desert? Was it his burning denunciations, the messianic prophecies his audience recognized, his eccentric appearance, the unique rite of baptism he now taught and practiced, or maybe the electric atmosphere he was able to create around him? It must have been a combination of his unique personality, his divine message, and the exciting environment of expectation. God's messenger was here, and the Messiah was bound to follow. Since we read that all the country of Judea came out to be baptized by John, couldn't then the thief on the cross also have been baptized as well? I don't have enough time to flesh that out, but let your faith-only friends mull that one over. I can only add this quote from R.C. Foster before we get too far afield. He said, "Those who are puzzled as to how baptism can be for the remission of sins need also to wonder how the death of Christ can be for the remission of sins. Those who wonder or who scorn the idea that water can have anything to do with salvation need also to consider how blood can have any part in the divine plan of redemption. Is the mystery of the necessity for man's obedience in baptism any greater than that of the necessity of Christ's death on the cross? It is God's prerogative to offer pardon and stipulate the means. It is ours to obey." Fitting words to ponder, I say. After some time that John the Baptist has been conducting his Judean ministry, a man comes to him in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, who does not meet the criteria of his baptism. This man had no sin and no need of repentance, so what could baptism accomplish? This man, of course, is Jesus Christ. Matthew 3, verse 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This quote from heaven references both Isaiah 42, verse 1, and Psalm 2, verse 7, making a sacred moment of fulfilled prophecy and providing continuity from the Old Testament through to the beginning of Christ's ministry. Another synoptic account in Mark 1, verse 10, recalls the language of Isaiah 6, verse 1, when it says, "John saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending from on high." Through these several signs from heaven, we may begin to understand that far from being unnecessary, This baptism was a statement that Jesus was the Messiah. From that time onward, John began to specifically point his hearers and disciples to Christ as the one God's children should be following. Let's read John 1, verses 29 through 34. John 1 and 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" As we said, Jesus' baptism by John marked the beginning of his ministry. In a manner of speaking, the baton is now passed from the last prophet to the coming one of God. Truly a great time for humanity. For a while, these two great rabbis have concurrent ministries in Israel. There is an overlap so that John may begin forwarding his followers to Jesus, and Christ can set about his own important task. The multitudes begin to follow Jesus, and John's crowds diminish. In John 3, verses 22 through 36, the baptizer has the best attitude about a situation that his devotees look upon with some regret. John 3, 22. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of God's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Can we find a better theme for our lives? He must increase, and I must decrease. Before we go on to the darker times of John the Immerser, let's pause to consider the unique practice that earned him that title. Why did he come baptizing when other prophets spoke only of repentance in the face of retribution? Where did he get the idea to institute such a practice? Can we safely conclude that it was acceptable, seeing as Jesus submitted to it? However, critics have sought to claim that John got his baptism from Greek mysticism, mainstream Jewish tradition, or Essene practice. Do they have any valid claims here? After all, some in the denominational world will contend these same things. They are more and more not just fringe views. As with all such questions, we turn to the scriptures. They plainly state that John was filled with the Holy Spirit since before he was born, as we read in Luke 1, verses 15 and 80. And the scriptures don't indicate any other influence other than divine inspiration. What else does a prophet of God need? The historical record of Jewish tradition does not indicate they engaged in, or it does indicate that they engaged in ritual cleansing, but this was more akin to hygiene if it had any practical purpose. A far cry from the solemn ceremony where a penitent sinner was plunged by a prophet into the water for the express purpose of forgiving sins. John's baptism was divinely inspired, as this practice did not exist before his coming. I believe we can confidently make that claim, not least because of the testimony of Christ himself. In Matthew 21, verses 23 through 27, Christ answers this claim. Matthew 21, 23, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things.'" The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." In the great day of questions, as it is known, at Jerusalem, when Jesus met the Pharisees and Sadducees in final combat and made his last appearance to the nation, he staked his deity upon the proposition that the baptism of John was from God and not from men. The imagination that John borrowed his baptism from the Essenes, that Jewish sect, supposes the scholars in Jerusalem were so stupid that they did not think to answer, "The baptism of John was from men. He went to school with the Essenes on the coast of the Dead Sea, and that's where he learned it." The Pharisees and Sadducees did not say this, because they could not. The people they feared would have known instantly that it was false. So don't let anyone say that the baptism of John was from men, because Christ didn't stand for that sort of talk either. It's almost certainly a ploy to undermine the very act of obedience that brings sinful man in communication with holy God. I'm not sure how long John was able to continue his mission of calling Israel to repentance after he baptized Christ, but unfortunately, his days of freedom were numbered. Any preaching that asks its audience to consider their sin, that so much as implies moral inadequacy in the audience, that is basically worth anything at all, will receive scorn. All of God's messengers have encountered resistance and persecution, even violence and death at the hands of sinful men, because people love sin. People love sin and hate those who shine a light on it, especially in a way that pricks our hardened hearts. Thus, John the Baptizer faced intimidating enemies of his call to righteousness. He attracted the ire of no ordinary powerless folk. Rather, the ruling political and religious men took the most offense at his message. The Pharisees and Sadducees who came out to challenge him among his numerous friends and followers were one thing. Those he called snakes to their faces, and they did nothing except perhaps curse his name in secret for fear of the people. There was one man in the region who had the trifecta of sinful proclivity, disregard for others, and the authority to abuse in service of his own self-interest. Luke 3, verses 18 through 20. "So with many other exhortations, he, John, preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." Matthew 14, verses 3 through 5, adds more detail. "For Herod had seized John and bound him up and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet." So maybe Herod was afraid of the people he ruled. giving our hero a stay of execution for the time. But his own selfishness prevailed over this fear enough to unjustly deprive a good man of his freedom. John stood up and publicly railed against Antipas to the people, crying, "Our king is living in sin with his own sister-in-law. We all know this is condemned in the law of Moses. If you common men must repent and be baptized to have reconciliation with God, then so must he. Otherwise, his example, his influence, perhaps even his fitness to rule, is forfeit. Did our Lord let King Saul, David, Solomon, or any of the others off the hook or turn a blind eye to their perversion of their office? Of course not. Our king must be told that what he does is wrong." Now, this sort of speaking truth to power may be protected in our own society now, but the Jews in the first century had no such security. Kings were tyrants, governing with a sovereignty unchecked by mere ink on the page. For this public criticism, Herod Antipas imprisoned John in his dungeon and thought that would take care of all his problems. During his time in prison, it seems the herald of Christ is treated fairly well by his captor. He is granted several opportunities to preach, is allowed his disciples as visitors, and the king has rethought his vengeful desire to execute John. This is not to say the immerser's confinement was a cakewalk, and in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15, we encounter what many see as a moment of difficulty and doubt in the life of an otherwise great man. We see a man who has devoted his life to an important task, but his duty has brought him to severe privation. We are sympathetic to a great prophet brought low, much like his forebear Elijah was in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, when he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, for have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." As he sat in prison, did John doubt Jesus in a moment of disappointment? Was he tried by a situation we occasionally face, unable to reconcile the revealed truth with his immediate plight? Did he begin to wonder whether he had invested his life in the right cause? Concerning this episode, I have heard basically two positions. On the one hand, John the Baptist doubted Jesus' messiahship in a moment of human weakness that we may sympathize with. Conversely, John simply asks for a clarification on why Christ has not yet executed the judgment and wrath that he preached to the Israelites. Let's read through Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15, to get to the bottom of John's prison inquiry. Matthew 11, verse 1, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So did John doubt? The question is one that poses difficulty. Having baptized Jesus, John does not John realized that he is the Messiah? Has the prisoner forgotten his own confession, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? To understand the query, one must understand the man behind it. We have to keep in mind that John the Baptist lived in a time when believers had to rely on the miracles Jesus sends back in the memory of the disciples. John may have not seen firsthand any miracles Jesus performed, and I think we forget that. He certainly wasn't an eyewitness like the apostles and relied on the testimony of his ministers to let him know what all was going on. This line of reasoning can easily surpass the supposition that John was doubting the Savior because of his squalid surroundings in Herod's dungeon. Furthermore, John could be asking or urging Jesus to fulfill his own prophecy and bring about the kingdom of heaven. As God's harbinger, his ministry has been characterized by forceful rebuke and condemnation. However, Jesus now preaches peace to the same peace and to the same people to whom John has preached peril. In a manner of speaking, Christ is now watering and fertilizing the same tree that he had been declaring would be cut down and burned up. John expected the Savior to come bringing judgment and cleansing, as in Matthew 3, verses 10 through 12. Yet Jesus had not called down the wrath of God on the wicked Jewish state. There are at least three reasons why John did not ask his question out of despair-fueled doubt. One, John could not have known that he was about to die. We come upon the scene already knowing the prophet's ultimate fate, so it is hard to remember that he is in no immediate danger at this time. Fear of execution was not a great factor. Two, could not one of the greatest born of woman endure persecution? Remember, this man had the spirit and power of Elijah in him. Jesus himself spoke of the man in glowing terms. Is a man who railed against the religious and political elites to their face going to doubt his purpose because of the backlash? I think not. And three, if John was so desperately doubtful, why did his disciples pose his question to Jesus in the open for anyone to hear? Wouldn't a sensitive question be more appropriately posed in private, where it could not cause many others to doubt as well? The close disciples would surely have had more tact if John was seriously grieved in spirit. Now, I think John was far from despairing. More like he was anxious for a second coming rather than the first coming happening outside his jail cell. In Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, Jesus reads from a scroll in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. The passage he selected was Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to build up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." John may be wondering when Jesus was going to get to the work proclaiming liberty to the captives and opening the prison of those who are bound. Where is the jailbreak, my friend? Bring on the day of vengeance. To answer John's disciples, Luke 7, verses 21 through 23 says that Jesus acted. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered to them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Of that list of many wonderful things in verse 22, what is the one thing missing from the Old Testament prophecies about the coming one and his great works? The captives are freed. Jesus answers, "I am the Messiah. Just look at all that I'm doing. I'm also the coming one, but John, you're mistaken about my present purpose. The fire and retribution are for another time that you will not see." The Lord includes with a gentle rebuke directed at all who would be his disciples, especially John. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. J.W. McGarvey comments, the chief reason why the scribes were offended at the claims of Jesus was because he did not come up to their expectations concerning the Messiah. And now John seemed to be in danger of falling into the same fatal error. Hence the same warning is given to him. Jesus was warning John not to stumble over the nature of the Savior's mission. It was not yet time for judgment. It was time for saving and healing. Any who follow him must lay aside preconceived notions and expectations and let his plan prevail. Finally, we arrive at Act 5 of the drama that is the life and works of God's Harbinger. Act 5, Beheading. To say we did not know it was coming would be untrue, the same as if I had claimed I did not dread covering this event. It is one with which we are unfortunately familiar, one containing the spectrum of human sinfulness. There is bitter hatred, debauched revelry, prideful words, unashamed licentiousness, and evil conniving, capped off with the most sickening and murderous display one could have at a birthday party. Though it makes my heart heavy, read with me Mark 6, verses 19 through 29. Mark 6, 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man and kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Matthew 14, verse 12 adds that John's disciples went and told Jesus what had happened after burying their rabbi. A gruesome end would be common to both men, and surely that was not lost on the Savior. The same Herod that had John executed is the same that Jesus faced during his passion. Do you know what Jesus said to the man that killed the last great prophet? Not a word. And what he did must have troubled the foolish king in his soul, because it's never too late to not kill an innocent man to impress your drunken buddies. Jesus ultimately fulfilled his purpose, and so did John. The legacy he left behind includes the foundation of the kingdom he never lived to see, and the Christian age in which it provides the world a path to salvation. Let's have one more bit of New Testament scripture before we conclude. John 10, verses 40 through 42. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of dedication in winter. It's just a few precious months before Christ would die on the cross. Although some Jews wanted to get his execution started early, you might say, they tried to arrest him and even picked up the stones with which they intended to murder him, but he escaped. John 10, verses 40 through 42. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. I wonder about verse 40. Was Jesus nostalgic for John? What sort of bittersweet memory would he have experienced returning to the place where his cousin began his ministry? A particularly honorable movement that eventually would get him killed. Of course, Jesus knew he himself was in the final days of his own righteous crusade. one that would get him killed too. And what words can we assemble to describe the confluence of happy memories, a commitment to duty, and a grief for what is to come? Ultimately, I think and hope that Christ gained some encouragement from reflecting on the faithful life of John, especially as he sought refuge there in Bethany beyond the Jordan after escaping his attackers. That, I think, is a good place to end our survey of the life and death of John the Baptizer, harbinger of Christ. John's message of repentance in preparation for the saving power of the Messiah is the message for our own time. He delivered that message in the manner necessary to rouse a spiritually sleeping people. His passion was the megaphone they needed, if not appreciated. He is what you might call a polemicist, preaching God's honest truth with a passion to overcome the sickening complacency of the age. I love this sort of attitude, not backing down in the face of the sneering Pharisees. A man who can stand up and call a spade, even and especially if they will be ridiculed for it, earns a great deal of respect in my book. This is the character of John the Baptist, who packaged the consistent message of repentance according to his audience. To the common Judeans, he implored a humble repudiation of sin. To the religious rulers, he spoke with a righteous indignation unrivaled except for Christ's later tirades. In front of an adulterous king, he railed against perverse familial relations and ultimately paid the price for his message. No matter the consequence, he got his point across, making the Holy Spirit heard to the wayward nation of Israel in the process. Most importantly, everything John did pointed to Jesus. Do you have his fire? The courage to speak what you believe, even against the powers that be? Will you live your convictions? Be like John. He successfully devoted his life to God's will, and so should you. He did everything in his power to direct others to Christ, and so should you. John immersed those who had repented, and now we baptize in the complete manner his baptism foreshadowed. If you need to make your life right, we implore you to repentance and baptism, confessing your faith in Christ as the Son of God.